Every week you'll know that we're studying John's Gospel at the moment. And if you have your Bible, turn to John's Gospel chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 25. That's the whole of John's Gospel. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 25. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to them, "Who sold doves? Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, I'd like to recap our progress so far. This may be your first visit to OIC. Maybe you've missed the last 2 messages. Well, we're studying the life of Jesus from John's Gospel. And the key verse in John's Gospel is contained in John chapter 20 and verses 30 to 31. I'm going to read those verses out to you. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So everything that John writes makes a contribution to his purpose. And we need to keep focused on that. John writes that you might believe in Jesus, and that by believing in Jesus, you might have life in his name. And we're going to keep focusing on that throughout John's Gospel. We've covered John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, which was an introduction to John's Gospel. And John uses the opening verses to introduce you to the things that he's going to cover later on in his Gospel. And each subject that John introduces has a parallel passage in another part of the Gospel. And we're going to cover those things in detail later on. The introduction is a bit like a tourist guide standing at the entrance to the most beautiful building in the world. The guide describes all the things that you're going to see inside the building, and you get excited at the entrance, anticipating all the things that you're going to see. John uses words like light and darkness, life and the glory of God, and even a word like grace. And he introduces us to the deity of Jesus Christ by identifying him with the Word in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Word was the person of the deity who created everything and gave life to everybody and everything. And we're introduced to the gospel message of believing and receiving Jesus and becoming children of God through being born of God. Then in chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, John the Baptist identifies Jesus Christ to the world. He does this by connecting Jesus with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And he informs his readers that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John's readers would have been familiar with the sacrificial system of that God operated through the tabernacle and then the temple. An innocent life being killed to cover the sins of a guilty person. And in verses 35 to 51, Jesus interacts with the first disciples who follow him. And these verses reveal that Jesus has the same attributes as God. Jesus is all-knowing, he's everywhere present, and he's all-powerful. And we left chapter 1 with the promise by Jesus of greater things to come. We now come to chapter 2, and there are two main themes in this chapter. In verses 1 to 12, the theme is joy, and in verses 13 to 25, the theme is judgment. And before we look at the wedding and the miracle of Jesus changing water into wine, we need to have some Old Testament background here. During Israel's exile in Babylon, God sent prophets both to challenge the nation and to encourage them that one day God was going to bring Israel back to the land. God would dwell with them and they will live in joyful obedience to God. The land will be filled with lots of good food and quality wine. In fact, Amos said that there'll be wine dripping from the mountains. So I want to read from the Old Testament, Amos chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. This is what the prophet said. The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. Then the terraced vineyards on the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine. I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from distant lands. They will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them there in their own land. They will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So it's very clear from Amos and other prophecies in Isaiah that the messianic age has not come fully. However, Jesus gives us a taster by changing the water into quality wine. It's a definite foreshadow of future days. The Jewish people at that time would have been aware of these prophecies, and with this in mind, we now come to the wedding itself. Now, Jewish weddings in those days were very big occasions. They were very different from Western weddings and even Japanese weddings that come Western style. There were various stages to marriage in Bible times. The legal contract came first. Sometimes this happened a long time prior to that, even sometimes in the life of children. The legal contract came first, had to be signed by the bride's father. There were two other stages, and then the final stage was the wedding feast. This was either held at the groom's home or the home of a relative. Now, sometimes wedding celebrations lasted for a whole week. You can imagine the problems there. Mary had a leading role in the catering. She had to organize everything for the wedding. There was definitely a family connection between Mary and the groom. Now, it's clear from the scriptures that Joseph was not around at the time. We don't know why. Perhaps he had died. The scriptures don't tell us. It would have been a very big embarrassment for Mary if the food or the wine had run out. She couldn't just go down to Costco or a favorite Japanese supermarket and get more wine or food. She had to prepare everything in advance. She had to be careful how to calculate how much food that she needed for the wedding and how much wine. In fact, some historical commentators tell us that lawsuits were not unknown if you ran out of food or wine at a wedding. So it was a very embarrassing situation to run out of food or wine. Quite a serious situation when the wine ran out. It would have been a very big embarrassment for Mary. Now, Mary only had Jesus to turn to when the wine ran out. We know that Jesus was at least 30 years old. He was considered as a full-grown adult in Jewish culture. Mary turned to Jesus with her wine problem. However, Jesus said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, firstly, we need to stop and consider what Jesus says here, because Jesus says, "Woman." Jesus doesn't say, "Mother," which is what you would say. Why did he say that? And secondly, Jesus offers a mild rebuke to Mary. Somebody rebuking their mother is not a nice thing. Why did Jesus do that? Well, Don Carsons, who's a famous American Bible teacher and scholar, offers us a solution which makes sense, at least to me, and this is what he says. As a result of this incident, Mary's relationship with Jesus needs to be revised. When Mary accepts that Jesus is actually God and puts her faith and trust in him as a believer, her faith is honored, and then Jesus responds by changing the water into wine. Mary, I think Don Carsons is correct in his interpretation, but Jesus, although appearing to be a little harsh and offensive, was paving the way for Mary to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and put her faith and trust in him. So now we see the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is starting to bear fruit. Mary becomes one of the first believers in Jesus as the Son of God. Mary had a double blessing at the wedding. Her sin problem was dealt with. Then her wine problem found a solution. Because Mary was born with a sinful nature, and she needed to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of her sins. That's why Jesus appeared to rebuke her and appeared to stand off. Because yes, Jesus came through her womb, but really she was a mother figure for Jesus, but not his real mother, because she was born with a sinful nature and Jesus was 100% God. So Mary said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She had faith that Jesus could do anything. And we need to also note that the water that Jesus changed into wine was not cheap wine. It was the best quality wine that money could buy. I don't know if there are any wine connoisseurs, but there's a difference between vinegar wine and the best wine, and people would have noticed that. Jesus had one major purpose in performing this miracle. And if you look at verse 11, it tells us why. It says in verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." God's glory was manifested and his disciples believed in him. The disciples saw the miracle and they believed. And this links with the primary purpose of John's gospel. God manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Before we leave this section, I'd like you to notice verse 11, that John tells us that this miracle is a beginning of signs. What did John mean by this word signs? Well, basically, a sign is an outward miracle that points to a spiritual truth. Jesus never did miracles for fun. He never did miracles to display his power. He never did miracles to impress people. Yes, they were displays of Jesus' power, but beyond them were deeper spiritual truths. And these spiritual truths could only be understood with the eyes of faith, not with human eyes or a human mind. This was the first sign. Yes, it was a miracle to turn water into wine, but the main purpose was to point people to the spiritual significance behind the miracle. Now, some Bible scholars have pointed out that there are seven signs in John's gospel which end in the resurrection of Lazarus. The miracles were performed so that the people would believe that Jesus was God in human form and put their faith and trust in him. They would have new life in him, therefore accomplishing the purpose of writing the gospel. There's the wedding. What's the application for us today? Well, I think there's only one application, but it's divided into two parts. And the first is the fact that by Jesus turning the water into wine, it's saying that God's glory has now come in the person of Jesus. The messianic age is here. Let us rejoice. The wine is flowing. Let us praise God and be overflowed with joy. Believe in Jesus and have joy in your heart. Joy is a condition that is not dependent on your outward happiness. Joy depends on the condition of your heart. If you're a Christian today, you can have joy in your heart, even if you're old or you're poor or you're sick or you have all three. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you can have an inner peace, you can have an inner joy that nothing will take away in your outward circumstances. And the reason is that your sins are forgiven and you'll soon have a new home in heaven. You'll have a new body. God has created our bodies to function on this earth because of sin. We will eventually die. Our bodies will wear out. But God has prepared a new body and a new place for us to live. And that gives me joy in my heart. And that should give you joy too. The second application, which is tied up with the first, is that there are prophecies concerning the future. If we know our Old Testament well, we'll know that there are some prophecies about Jesus that are yet to be fulfilled. God always honors his word, and when Jesus returns for the second time, these prophecies will be fulfilled. And we should get excited about this. I don't have time to teach about these prophecies today, but I will in the future. However, the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus will return to this earth one day. And when he returns, there'll be great joy for believers, but great sadness for those people who have rejected him. So we have a present joy in our heart if we believe in Jesus, but we have a future joy knowing that one day Jesus will return and put everything right. What a privilege it is to be a follower of Jesus, to have present joy in our heart, whatever our circumstances, and to look forward to a future joy when Jesus returns and puts everything right. The second half of our chapter is not so joyful. It's actually a solemn warning that Jesus will not tolerate corrupt worship, nor will Jesus entertain followers who are not sincere in their hearts. So we turn now to the second part of the chapter. That's verses 13 to 25. And before we investigate what is happening in this passage, we do really need to have an understanding of the temple in the Old Testament. The temple was a very large building, about the size of a large baseball or soccer stadium. Now, I've personally walked on the ground where the temple was built in Jerusalem. Maybe some of you have been to Jerusalem too and walked on the Temple Mount. It's a very large space. It's about 1,500 feet by 1,000 feet. It's a huge, great space. Now, it was where God dwelt with his people. Originally, the tabernacle was erected in the desert. There were the outer courts where the blood sacrifices took place. There was an inner tent which was divided into two areas. There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in the holy place, there was a seven-branched golden lampstand. In Hebrew, it's the menorah. It was about 1.5 meters high and about a meter wide. And there was a solid gold oil-fed lamp, and it was the only source of light. Then there was an altar where the incense was burnt on a low table. There were fresh loaves of bread were placed there every Sabbath. And in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest was only allowed to go once a year, there was the Ark of Covenant, which was a small wooden box which held the Ten Commandments, and a pot containing a sample of manna bread that God was providing them in the desert. And finally, there was an atonement cover, which was like a lid for the box, and it was gold, and it comprised of two angels with outstretched wings. Now, the point of telling you all that is to quote Exodus 25, verses 22. And this is what God says when he's finished telling us about all these things. He said, "And there, in that place, I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So the tabernacle and the temple was a place where God dwelt and where a place where God was going to speak. God was going to reveal his presence. However, the temple was a replica of the tabernacle. It was not a tent, but it was a building. It still had the same idea of God dwelling among people. It was a sacred place. Now, over the years, the temple had been corrupted by the priests. The prophets of God, who had been his mouthpiece, warned the priests about their behavior. And one of those priests was a prophet called Malachi. And he spoke in the days of Jeremiah. He spoke these words, which are very important. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So Malachi warns of judgment to come. So when Jesus arrived in the temple, he was filled with a righteous anger, and he made a whip of cords, and he drove out the businesses from the temple. They were the corrupt people trying to charge excessive things and fees for the sacrifices. So here we have a picture of Jesus who at this time is not the Jesus that we really want to see. We would rather have a Jesus who is meek and mild. It is the Jesus of judgment. Now, the Bible is clear that one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's one of the memory verses that I learnt when I was in hospital in Japan over 20 years ago. Watashi tachi wa mina kami no sabaki no za ni tatsu ni naru no desu. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Christians will not be judged for their sin. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, he takes away your sin, he forgives your sin, you won't be judged for your sin. But all Christians will be judged for their life. What have you done with your life for Jesus? That's what Jesus will judge. Now, these actions brought to mind Psalm 69, verse 9, in the mind of the disciples. And in verse 18, the Jews wanted a sign to prove the authenticity of Jesus. Why did Jesus get a whip and get rid of these people out of the temple? What authority did Jesus have? Because the Jewish leaders were very disturbed by the actions of Jesus. They wanted to know what authority he had for driving people out of the temple. And in verse 19, he gave them one. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jewish leader said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" Well, the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying at the time. But it tells us in verse 22 that later, after the resurrection, then the disciples understood. Not even the disciples at the time who were walking with Jesus understood his actions until later on. In verse 23, we are told that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many people believed in him when they saw the signs that he did. However, it says that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew the hearts of everyone. So because Jesus knows our hearts, he knows if we're the real deal, if we really mean what we say, if we really want to follow Jesus. So what are the applications for us here today at OIC? We've already looked at the application for the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now we want to look at the application of Jesus' judgment. Well, Jesus didn't fulfill the promises of the Old Testament in a comfortable way. It wasn't comfortable for the Jews. They were expecting a different type of Jesus. And his coming, Jesus' coming, was a challenge to the Jewish people, a challenge to the status quo. It was judgment on the Jews' corrupted worship. Eventually, Jesus would replace temple worship. However, at that time, Jesus judged the people who had corrupted his temple. How about us? We must discover who Jesus is. We must discover what he has come to do here in OIC now and in our own personal lives. He's not just a personal God who's come to meet all our needs, although he will supply your needs because he loves you. He should be our Savior and Lord of our lives. Now, Jesus doesn't always fit comfortably into our expectations. Why is this? Why is it that sometimes we're a little bit uncomfortable about Jesus? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Jesus requires discipleship. That is, serving Jesus in the way that he wants us to serve him, in the way that he requires. Now, this is not always the way in which we want to serve. Sometimes we have insincere motives for our worship of Jesus. Well, Jesus will judge our motives when it comes to worshiping him. And the challenge really for us is that will we continue to grow in faith as we learn from our uncomfortable Messiah. Because the process of discipleship, the process of spiritual growth, is actually very uncomfortable. I hope that you're willing to grow even though Jesus makes you uncomfortable. Jesus upset the minds of the religious people at that time, and he's going to upset our minds if we're focused on the wrong stuff. If we're focused on the wrong things, Jesus wants to bring us back to the right things. And often Jesus will take us through difficult times in order to bring us closer to himself and to bring us to the place where Jesus wants us to be. Now, I don't know where that is in your life, but Jesus does. And Jesus is going to bring you closer to himself if you're open to that. Let me just give you an illustration from nature. This is one of my favorite illustrations about spiritual growth. I don't know if you understand the life cycle of a butterfly, but anyway, a caterpillar spins itself into a silk cocoon. And when it's ready to be a butterfly, it forces its way through a small hole in the cocoon. Now, if you've ever seen it happen, it's a very difficult and painful task. If you watch the process of the wings trying to come through, you're going to feel very, very sorry for that butterfly coming through with its wings, because it's painful. And you will be very tempted to cut a slit wider so that the butterfly wings can come through much easier. Now, if you do that, you'll be making a big mistake, because the reason it hurts so much, and the reason that the hole is so small, and the reason that it's very tight, is because in the painful process that the butterfly wings come through, it adds a special strength and liquid so that the butterfly comes out and it can fly. Okay? So if you make it easy for the butterfly to come out, it'll come out very easy, but it won't be able to fly. Because the pressure on its wings and the hurt that it goes through releases what's needed for the butterfly's wings to flap away. Now, I know a little boy, and you may work out who the little boy is, but I know a little boy who felt very sorry for a butterfly trying to squeeze through the hole. And so that little boy made the hole bigger, and out came the butterfly very quickly. But the butterfly couldn't fly. What is the spiritual lesson for us? Well, the spiritual lesson is that God takes us through difficult times not to hurt us, but to strengthen us, that we're going to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, just like the butterfly going through. He needed the hurt to make sure he could fly. He needed the hurt to make him strong. And if God takes us through difficult times, it is because he wants to strengthen us, that he might trust us and use us for the future. And if we cut that hole deep and we run away from God's discipline, or we go to another church because we don't like the preacher who's getting to us, and we're just going to run away, then we're not going to grow as Christians. We're not going to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And as I close, I want you to remember the Bible says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night. And sometimes we go through tough times, and I know it hurts because I've been there. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's the blessing. You go through the pain for joy in the morning. And when God uses you in a wonderful way, the pain is all worth it. Let us make sure that our worship of Jesus is sincere, that we're spiritually open to let God's Holy Spirit refine us so that we can glorify his name in our lives. Not through anything we've done, but through the strength that God has given us, that we might display his fruit in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Christian life is about joy, the joy of forgiveness, but also the Christian life is also about judgment, that God wants to judge our lives. He wants to refine us. He wants to make sure that we are the people that he wants us to be, because we are his witnesses here on this earth. And when the nation of Japan and our friends and our family and our work people look at us, they want to see Jesus. And Jesus wants to make sure that we're radiating his love and that we're displaying the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Father, if we are not a Christian this morning, may we be encouraged that Jesus loves us and he wants us to trust in him. If we are a Christian and we're going through a hard time, help us to stick it out. Help us to hang in there. Help us not to ask God to cut the hole so that we can have it easy. As we go through the pressures of whatever we're going through, God will strengthen us. He will help us and he will use us for his glory. So, Lord, we thank you for the joy, but we also thank you for the judgment. Help us to go away, Lord, knowing that there are two sides to the Christian life and that we take our responsibilities of being your servants seriously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.